of coming to the Psalms, to these songs and poems and collections of men's thinking and walking with God. Oh Lord, we pray that we will profit greatly as we turn to this Psalm 27. May you lift us up into the heavenlies tonight. Get us out of the earthy and into the heavenly to rejoice in all the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Come and help us. Oh, breathe upon our hearts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. On Wednesday evenings, over the last few months, we've been looking at the Psalms. Last Wednesday was Psalm 6, which is a deep one. It is the first of the penitential Psalms. And then you have the Messianic Psalms, which point very directly to the Lord Jesus. And one of the great miracles of the Bible is that you have the details of Jesus' life, whether it is betrayal, his cross work, even his resurrection, and much of his ministry that is pictured in a book that was written 1,000 years even before the birth of the Lord Jesus. Who said the Bible is not inspired? Who said that this is not a miraculous book? And I assure you that when you spend time in the book of Psalms, that it will speak so directly to the specific things that you're going through, your feelings, your emotions, and the very troubles and trials of life. One of the marvels of the book of the Psalms is its reality. The Psalms is not written for men who are supermen or people that are some kind of stoic, adamant stone types that don't feel anything, that never get down, never have a problem. The Christian life is not all joy, and it is not all times of rejoicing. There are deep things that Christians go through. And the book of Psalms is all about the heart and the emotions. It's about how we feel as well as how we think. And therefore, this book is very different, say, from the epistles of Paul, like the book of Romans. Here in the Psalms, you have little insights inside the emotional life of a believer. How they think, how they feel, their highs and their lows, their good days and their bad days. And our title to this Psalm 27 that we're looking at here tonight is A Promise for Days of Discouragement. Troubles will come. The Lord Jesus said that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. They are unavoidable. And you do not or should not have the idea that once you become a Christian, that your troubles in this world are all over. In some ways, they're only beginning, because that's when the spiritual battle begins. That's when light has entered your soul and it battles against darkness. That's when you have a new nature, and there is this wrestling between the new nature and the old nature. Now, you cannot live as a Christian and not suffer trouble from wicked men. You're going to have enemies. The Christian that doesn't have an enemy will not have much of a testimony. And this psalm is an antidote to fear. You'll see how it begins in the opening verse, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear?" Now, I can almost be guaranteed that there's someone in your life that's giving you a hard time. Someone in your life that's making life exceedingly difficult. You waking up in the morning thinking, "Oh, no, not another day. I have to face that person. I have to withstand their tongue. I have to listen to all their criticisms." And so this psalm is an antidote to fear. Fear of the wicked that are mentioned there in verse 2. "When the wicked, even mine enemies." And if you are not troubled by the lifestyle, the attitudes, and the criticisms of the wicked against you, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Because there is this deep divide between the righteous and the wicked, between the child of God and the child of darkness. And remember the enmity that God has put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you're going to find that enmity in the workplace. You're going to find it next door. You're going to find it with the ungodly in many places. Now, you'll notice also that the psalmist here fears losing the face and the presence of God. Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. That's one of the biggest fears of a child of God, that God is hiding his face from you. It's like when your father walks by you and he won't look you in the eye. He won't give you the greeting as before. He ignores you. A Christian cannot tolerate being ignored by God. Then also in verse 12, you will see there is this abandonment. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies. And when you're walking in this world and you're conscious of the enemies around you and those that criticize, those who are hostile to you, you want the Lord's protection. And so you pray like verse 12, deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies. Now, as I mentioned this morning, I do draw a line between discouragement and depression. Depression may be severer, and it may be longer in its term of darkness. It is sometimes caused by genetics. It can run in families. It can be the cause of poor diet. If you're eating candy floss and chocolate bars and crisps and so on, and you're not nourishing your brain, don't be surprised if you become brain weary and you become depressed. There is a direct link between a reasonable good diet, reasonable exercise, and a healthy mind. These things are interconnected. Then is also overwork, insufficient rest, lack of sleep, worry warts. Beware when you don't sleep and you have to face a new day that you get depressed. These are things that happen, and they happen to more than Christians, but they happen to Christians too. And then there is spiritual depression, and spiritual depression is real because the Christian is the most sensitive person in town, the most genuinely sensitive soul to what people think and say is the child of God, because we have a testimony to maintain. We have the Lord's honor at stake, and what people think and say matters. The ungodly can shrug it off and says, who cares? But the Christian cares. And we care for our family, we care for our children, we care for our church, that we live to the honor and to the glory of God. And so we're in a spiritual battle, and there is the evil forces. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of the air, demons and devils. We learned a little this morning about the ministry of angels. Well, there's fallen angels, wicked angels. They are under the leadership of the devil, and they attack God's people. Christians are to put on the whole armor of God. And so we are engaged in a hellish battle. And you can't be a Christian without being a sense that you are a soldier of the cross. And there are people who have none of these battles in their life, and they lose their walk with God. If you're going to walk with God, you have to battle. And we've got to hate what God hates and love what the Lord loves and take your side and take your stand for God. That's the call of a Christian. Now, I'm coming back to discouragement, because you can have a healthy mind, you can be eating the most wonderful diet in the world, you can be the most healthy person in the world, and you might have absolutely nothing wrong with you, but when you seek to serve God, you can become discouraged. And discouragement can knock many professors of Christ to fall away. Discouragement can cause pastors to give up, and many do. Many enter into the pastoral ministry and they survive but a short time. There are cities in North America, and they've gotten the name of the pastor's graveyard. None last very long, seemingly. And of course, there's all kinds of reasons for that. And if we're honest, there's not a preacher in the world who on a Monday morning is ready to resign because, well, he despairs of his own preaching. He looks back over the Sunday, oh, I could have preached that so much better. I don't think anybody was listening at all the whole day. And we thought we had a bad turnout in the morning. Well, it was worse in the evening. And there's all kinds of reasons why you might throw in the towel. And then, of course, there are people who are very fickle in their following. They praise you one day and they criticize you the next day. That's hard to take. And there are some sensitive souls who don't have a thick enough skin and they just can't take it. And it becomes most wearisome, most discouraging. Now, that could be true for Sunday school teachers as well. It can be true for deacons and elders in a church. You know, if you feel you're not appreciated and everything you're doing seems to get a negative response, well, you get very discouraged. You get cast down. And that spirit of discouragement, it's like a rot. This week at our vacation Bible school, we were learning about the children of Israel in the desert and how they took to murmuring. They were complaining, oh, why did you lead us into this wilderness? Why did we not stay in Egypt? We want the leeks and the onions and the garlic and all the nice things we had to eat back there. This manna, we're tired of this. And there was a spirit of murmuring that came amongst the children of God, and it was infectious. To the point when they criticized Moses and God, the Lord sent those serpents among them to bite them, and well, the whole lesson is all about how to be cured from the snake bites. They had to look on to Jesus. And there is a great gospel lesson. But murmuring is like a bad apple in the barrel. And if there's one rotten apple, well, before long, the whole barrel will be rotting. And it can happen in a church. It can happen in any group of people. It can happen in a family. Parents, don't let your children be whiners. Kill it right away. And in our own hearts, don't go to the place of whining. Now, here in Psalm 27, and the very last verse in particular, or verses 2, 13 and 14, you'll see here David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, here is the way of self-encouragement. What to do when you feel blah, when you feel prayerless, when you feel you have lost your song, when you feel that you can't go another step. I feel like quitting. What to do? Well, you need to recognize the cause of fainting. David was a realist. And what a marvelous thing that he wrote these psalms, a bit like a journal, and he wrote it for the benefit of others. Because he had come through this. He said, I had fainted. I had almost fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so he is saying, I was there and I came through it. God brought me through it. And I'm sharing this with you so that when you are in that pit of discouragement, that you will know what to do. And so he opened his heart. And in these three words, I had fainted. And you'll notice that they're in italics. They are not backed up with Hebrew words, word for word. But they give the true sense of the passage and the whole statement. They are required if we're going to understand what was going on in David's heart. Now, C.H. Spurgeon said that this spirit of fainting is a common infirmity. If you ever read his book of lectures to my students, he has a chapter in it called Fainting Fits for Preachers. Fainting fits. It's a common malady. There are many that get to a point where they say they cannot go on any further. And it certainly was true of David. He had been there. He understood what it was like. Now, I want to look at the cause of David's nigh fainting. Of course, it's his enemies. Now, if you know the life of David, he was criticized by so many, including his own brothers. You remember the day he showed up at the army and the scene of battle, and the Philistines were chanting, and the Goliath was coming out roaring, and his brothers were saying to David, "What are you doing here? You should be back looking after those few sheep." And so his brothers were very critical and tough on David. They could have discouraged him. Then, of course, the Philistines, they were no friend of David. Then Saul. Wow. Was ever there a father-in-law to be afraid of? Young man, you be careful whom you marry. If you end up in David's camp, you'll have enemies. Saul was an avid enemy to death, and he hunted him constantly with a vicious hatred, a terrible thing. And his own wife, Michal, she wasn't exactly totally supportive of David either. And you'll notice in verse 2 that these enemies were cruel. They were cruel. "When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh." Wow, do people really hate like that? Do people get so incensed, so obsessed about things, that they would even get so physically violent? You'll notice, too, that in verse 6, David could not get away from them. "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me." They were everywhere. It wasn't just that guy over there, I've got to avoid him. They were everywhere. David seemed to be surrounded with enemies. And then down in verse 12, you'll see that they were telling lies about him. It wasn't just the sword. It wasn't just the physical opposition, but it was the tongue. "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen against me." And there you have the word cruelty in verse 12. You see, God's people not only suffer the physical opposition of enemies, but there is the criticism, the mocking, the jeering. In Hebrews 11, that hall of faith, you read about those who suffered martyrdom, but also it talks about those who suffered cruel mockings. Cruel mockings. And it's a terrible thing to be mocked. Walking down the street and you hear the mutter of your enemy. They're mocking you. They're trying to pull you down. And of course, this very often is the Christian's lot in life. When we profess the name of the Lord, we will find the horrible hatred of the men of the world. Now, the Lord Jesus warned us of this. In John 15, he talked about, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so we're not greater than our master. If we are a Christian, a Christ one, a disciple and a follower of Jesus, raising up the banner of the cross in our lives, expect the world to oppose us. That's what the Bible tells us, and the Lord Jesus has warned us of over and over and over again. Now, what are we going to do with cruel words against us? Are we going to allow them to burrow into our hearts and destroy our Christian lives? Are we going to allow the mockings of men to deter us from being a Christian and following after the Lord? No, we're called to put on the armor, the uniform of a soldier. That's what a Christian is. We are soldiers of the cross, not a follower of the world. And so the Christian has to learn to withstand these things. Now, you know, little children, how upset they can get whenever a brother or someone says something nasty and they come running to mom and dad and they're crying, "He said this to me and I am hurt." Now, we as Christians don't be wimps. We need to pray for strength. We need to pray for grace to be overcomers, to be victors, and to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And so when the ungodly criticize, and it might be a family member, it might be one who was a dear friend, and then that gets really tough, and it can't just rub off or run off. It really strikes you in the heart. But you have to tell yourself, this is what the Lord has called me to endure. And I've now got to pray for my enemy. And I've got now to withstand these hostilities and to be strong in the power of the Lord. And that means we need to pray against our fainting fits. What about it? Would you come to the prayer meeting and pray, "Lord, strengthen me to withstand the mockeries of men"? The whole church united in prayer, encouraging, praying for one another, that we don't buy the foolish vanities of the world and we don't bow to their criticisms. We need tough skin. We need to be strong in heart. We need faith that is stronger than the criticisms of men. And so here was the cause of David's fainting. Now, we move to the trust in God's goodness. Look at verse 13. "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." David would have crumbled, but his faith was in God's future goodness. That's the Christian's hope. "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord." And he believed that God had purposes of good. Do you know that verse in Jeremiah 29:11? "I know my thoughts toward you, thoughts of good and not of evil, to give you a desired end." God has only thoughts of good for his people. That's true. That's real. That's substantial. Everything God has in store for his redeemed people is good. Romans 8:28, "All things," now notice all things "work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose." And if you are a Christian, you can say with David, God has a plan of goodness. Now notice that it's also a present favor. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's this word now. Now, it's kind of a blanket statement to say, well, when we get to heaven, it'll be worth it all. But even before we get to heaven, this life here now for the Christian, God has purposes of good. He will lead us in a plain path and in a good way. The psalmist said in 23:6, "Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so the Lord has a plan of good for his people. And in the covenant of grace, and you Presbyterian, Reformed theologians ought to know, when we're talking about the covenant of grace, it's the all-encompassing, eternal plan of God to redeem God's elect, bringing them into an estate of grace and one day glory. Everything in that covenant plan and arrangement is good. It includes our salvation, our sanctification, and one day our glorification. And the Lord has promised that he will present us to the Father spotless in glory. Now, we don't trust in the vanities of this world. We don't trust in the arm of flesh. We don't trust in men. Oh, if we do that, we will find we will be terribly disappointed. But the goodness of God, who can fail it? Who can deny it? Because God is essential goodness. Essential goodness. He's always good all the time. Didn't we learn that from our brother Chester Matandiga? No, not Matandiga. Chester is his name from Philadelphia. He was from Liberia. And that's how our church ended up with a mission station over in Liberia. He fled the country, came to Philadelphia, received a leaflet, a gospel leaflet on the street by one of the members of the church there, ended up coming to the church and kind of a connection. And this man, Chester, his statement was, God is good all the time. And he'd come through a lot of rough, tough things that he had to leave the country for. And yet the Christian can praise God that he is good. And of course, God cannot lie. He's good. His word, his promise is absolutely sure. And he's the God who never changes. He never changes. Now, I thought on Solomon's big statement at the dedication of the temple when he said, at all the promises that God gave to Moses, not one word failed. Not one word failed. And one day we will look back over our Christian lives, maybe when we get to glory, maybe even before then, we will look back and say, not one word of God's good promise failed. Because we believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And you say, is that always true? Is that really true in the trials and troubles of life? What when you have cancer? What if you have tragedy in your life? How can you say that God is always good and he is always working with a perfect purpose to bless us? Perhaps you've already heard this very famous poem. It's called One Night I Had a Dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to the Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me. So I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said you once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why. When I needed you the most, you would leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and will never leave you. Never ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one foot of footprints, it was then that I carried you. There's good theology in that, isn't there? I know it's a poem, but there's good theology in that. And when we get to heaven, there will be a story told of God's unfailing goodness to every one of his people. Now, knowing these things, you'll notice in verse 14, there is then the command to us, wait on the Lord. And here we are to determine, and the Christian must be determined about it. It's a command, it's a duty. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, I like parallelism, especially in the Psalms. because it helps us to understand what it means to wait on the Lord. Can you tell me what it means to wait on the Lord? It sure doesn't mean just hang around. It's not just doing nothing. It's not just hoping against hope. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? Well, look at the next statement. You have a doubling of the truth here. Be of good courage. And David, in his troubles, encouraged himself in the Lord. There was one particular event at Ziklag where the enemies had taken their wives, their stuff, burned the village, left nothing. And David came back to a very desperate situation, and he is told that he encouraged himself in the Lord. Now, there's going to be a day when you get a phone call, or someone will sit down and say, you need to sit down and I need to give you this news. And it's going to be horrible and difficult. And as a Christian, you need to know where to go and what to do. And you are told here to wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Put it another way, play the man. Paul the Apostle put it this way, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. You see, we are members of the church militant. And that simply means those Christians on earth who are engaged in a continuous war against evil and the enemies of Christ. We are putting on the uniform of a soldier. We are fighting a battle. We are not just to give in as wimps at the first shot that's fired against us, but we are to engage in the battle. Now, waiting on the Lord means to be filled with expectancy. God's going to do something. You're waiting for God to intervene. And this, as I said, cannot just mean standing around. Now, in verse 8, how did David do this? Look at verse 8. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. There's the determined waiting on the Lord. And if you look at verse 3 through 7, you will see that he expected God's protection from his enemies. And he expected that he would find strength. Because the promise here, and here is the promise, verse 14, and he shall strengthen thine heart. So when we feel weary and weak and nigh on to fainting, we must redouble our efforts in God's word and prayer. Instead of diminishing our devotions and our times with God, we should be setting ourselves to seek God's face. And the amazing thing is that when you feel least like praying, and you do anyway, that those are the moments when the Lord comes and revives you. There are prayer meetings in the church that you sort of feel you have to drag yourself in. You have to fight the old battle. Oh, I'm too tired. I don't think I could sit through a meeting. But you get there. You get there. You even have to rush your food. You rush the drive. You get there. And when you are in that meeting, even in that frame of mind, the Lord revives your heart. It happens. It works. God revives. And God calls us to ask him to revive us. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Now, you'll notice that it's doubled. Doubled in one verse. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. What's the remedy? Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so when people come to the pastor or a counselor for encouragement and guidance, the first question should be, did you pray about this? Did you take this problem to the Lord? Did you try to work it out on your own? Or did you take it to the Lord? Wait, I say, on the Lord. That has to be the answer. And Jesus said it. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So there's the antidote. If you want to be strong in the Lord and kept from fainting, and in those times when you feel so inadequate and so weak, yes, on Monday morning for the preacher, or maybe it's after Sunday school, and the Sunday school teacher sitting in church, and you say, oh boy, that was an awful Sunday school time. Those kids didn't listen to anything today. And you feel a failure. Well, those are the times when we need to seek the Lord. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season ye shall reap. What a great encouragement this is to us tonight. And when you're down, what do? There's two things the discouraged Christian needs: a hymn book and the book of Psalms. And I tell you, you sing when you don't feel like singing. And you meditate and pray when you don't feel like praying. And this verse will come true. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. The hymn book and the Psalms, they're like medicine to the weary soul. May the Lord use it in your life, and you find it true over and over and over again.